I'm not in the top of the world form, and so the world is all wonderful, except there's this thing called a pandemic that has killed more than how many now? A million Americans anyway, but 5 million I think people across the world or something or other. And it is really a very uncomfortable disease to have. But it's not just the world is sick or got sicknesses like this, but also we humans have done a lot of damage. A lot of damage to each other, a lot of damage to this world, etc. And so spend a few moments with the people in the group with you answering the question, what damage do humans do to God's creation? What damage do humans do to God's creation? And then a few minutes we'll collect up the answers. Let's gather up some ideas on this topic from the group. And in a moment, Ashley's going to lead us in prayer on some of these things. So start off with a group with Ashley and name something that we do.
We mess up the environment.
Mess up the environment.
Damage relationships.
Which ones?
All of them.
All of them?
Animals.
What about them? I know there are many humans that are.
Yeah. We kill them, we ruin their ecosystems.
Right, okay. All that kind of thing, yes.
We said transgender issues.
Transgender issues, yes.
War.
What about it?
That it can destroy life and can destroy also like environments as well. Depends on how big the warfare.
War's always bad, is it?
Well, atomic bomb, you know, that had a lot of damage to creation.
Did it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good.
Even in space, just all the junk out there.
Junk in space. Yeah, that's God's good creation. It's not the world. Good answer, yes.
We spread COVID.
Yes. Don't we just. Yes. I spent a week in a leper colony. Go on.
Is it sexual immorality?
Sexual immorality, yes. What do we have here?
We distort the creation order.
We distort the creation order.
Yes.
In what way?
I mean, in many ways.
Such as?
Such as?
Pulling teeth, yes?
Such as not effectively ruling over creation, rather having creation rule over us.
Having creation rule over us, okay. What are the other topics that you think need to be included? It's a broad range we've been around so far, isn't it? Yeah? Did I come over the black shirt, Marguerite? No, I didn't.
We kill each other.
We kill each other. Yes, we do, don't we? Yeah, yeah, okay. Any other topics we want to be picking on? Yes?
Regularly we damage ourselves.
We regularly damage ourselves. In what ways, yes?
Well, it could be through our diet, through our mindset, maybe in being slaves to a sort of work structure, we tire ourselves out.
Drugs, alcohol, yes. What else?
We work fields for more than 7 years in a row.
Yes, yes. We do work like that.
Neglected children.
Sorry?
Neglect.
We neglect children, yes. There's only about 50,000 children in Australia that are now out of home in care. Grasp hold of the number of 50,000. You know, the stolen generation still exists right now. Aspects of it, it was different in the Aboriginal issue, so, but aspects of it are still there. 50,000 is a lot of children, isn't it? What else?
Abuse power,
yes. And? Okay, there's, yes.
Surely you could mention any sin, because any sin is distorting the creation in which we are designed to live.
Well, I thought we'd have an easy question to start, brother, yes. Throw them all open, you know, let people have something to talk.
Do you want us to name all of them?
No, we don't have to name all of them, just enough for Ashley to have things to pray for. That's really all that we need. You're quite right, and that's why before Ashley prays, no, after Ashley prays, we'll find out more about all sins. Yes, where you come. Look at what we're going to be doing in the coming term that we have before us. Tonight we're just talking in understanding humans, which could occupy the rest of the whole term, but never mind. Next week, abuse of women. Next, the hatred of men, the failing of our planet, the misunderstanding of work, the captivity of materialism, and the loss of truth. In other words, the things we just talked about, plus a few more, are the topics that we will deal with under the general heading, the damage that humans do. And that's because Jono's right. Just take a note of the date, 23rd of June, and Jono was right. Extraordinary concept. In saying, well, look, it's just a way of talking about sin. So that's an important element to understand, and Olivia's going to remind us of box two. You go to the doctor with a symptom, you know, got a runny nose and a cough. He gives you a RA test and says, no, you have COVID. That is why you have these symptoms. We can address the symptoms, but the disease is causing them. The disease is what matters. Well, it's easy to see symptoms. It's not easy to see the disease. But just curing the symptoms doesn't cure anything. You really need to, that's why you have a doctor, because doctors are trained to see the symptoms and to recognize that they signify one of the following diseases. They then check out which of these following diseases so they can prescribe the right treatment to the disease. Deal with the disease, the symptoms will disappear, by and large, right? Deal with the symptoms without dealing with the disease, it just continues. Now, in talking to the non-Christian world, the symptoms are everywhere. Newspaper, news, whatever form of media you get, social media, you get information about the world, it's all about the symptoms of sin. One way or another, about war or about divorce or about children not being looked after or being molested or about power being abused or about corruption. I mean, I've just written to this evening's newspaper, haven't I? I mean, it's just, we don't have many more evening newspapers. I've just written tomorrow morning's newspaper. We could sit down and write it out now, basically. All you need to do is just change the names and the photographs. Otherwise, you've got the same story day after day. And so it's easy to talk to people about what's wrong with the world. The trick is that they have got diagnoses as to what the problem is. The media keeps giving you the diagnosis as well as telling you the information. In fact, these days the media is all about diagnosis and hardly ever about actual news and information. It just keeps telling you why it is the way it is. And so if we're going to help people understand the gospel, we've got to break down the false diagnoses. Got to see them for what they are, in order to replace them with the true diagnoses of God's word. So, take a common diagnosis of the problems of, I'll give you a couple just to help you, so to help understand, to concentrate the mind on what it is I'm talking about here. Right, so family violence and the oppression of women. What is the world's diagnosis of that kind of issue? Toxic masculinity, which for some people is actually a tautology. If you remember what a tautology is. Yes, two words mean the same thing. Toxic masculinity. You just say masculinity, you've got it, it's toxic. Yes, toxic masculinity, yes, what else? What other kinds of, yeah?
Lack of education,
yeah? Lack of women's education or men's?
Mainly men's.
Lack of men's education, which is why we're making it much harder for men to get through school these days.
Is this the treatment or is this the...
The diagnosis. Yeah.
Capitalism?
creates it, yes, okay. Yes, 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 some will say that. I'm not saying you're saying that. We know you're a Marxist. Yes?
The patriarchy.
The patriarchy. Yes, that's good, isn't it? We don't know who they are, but they are certainly toxic and they are masculine. Yes?
Alcohol.
Alcohol? Mm-hmm. The structure of the family, yes. The very monogamous family structure, yes? Yes, the law is actually guided is in such a way as to make it, for example, very hard to ever prove rape, for example. Especially when journalists junk up the court system as they did in the last week.
Some would say religion.
Some would say religion, yes. Okay.
Like celebrity role models.
Celebrity role models not setting a good example. Yeah. Yeah, it's just, yeah.
The footballers.
Footballers. Yeah.
Lack of fathers.
Lack of fathers, yeah.
It's like gender inequality.
Gender inequality, yes. Yeah. And one of the ways of saying it is power imbalance. Between men and women. Yeah, there's some of the diagnoses that are just out there all the time, drip, 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 dripping away, and people grab hold of any one of these diagnoses to explain the symptoms. Whether there is evidence for that or not is a good question. Let me give you two words that captures some of these things. That is the powerful patriarchy. That captures up lots of the things that we've been talking about here, you see. That the gender imbalance that we have and inequalities that we have, the abuse of power that takes place, the patriarchy, the fact that we've structured society, structured marriage, religiously structured society and marriage, so that the rule, the archy, is of the patriarch, the father. That's where the word comes from. Archie is rule, patri is father. And that kind of structured society means that it will be to the detriment of women. Now, I'm not going to go into great on this subject tonight because next week we're going to be looking at the abuse of women. But I just want to try and help you see what we're talking about in terms of understanding what a diagnosis is and understanding how we've got to see it as false, for it is false. It should scream to you that it's false when you say something like powerful patriarchy, because God is all powerful and God is the patriarch from whom all fatherhood is named. So as a Christian, your alarm bell should be ringing when you hear power being attacked, when our God is all powerful, or when you're hearing patriarchy being attacked because God is the father from whom all fatherhood is named. So you really are in the headlights of an attack at this point. Words are words, you know, but those words are really bad words for Christians to be involved in. Now, it comes from power because of Lord Acton. Lord Acton was a 19th century man who in the 1870s was asked to present the case why the Pope should not be said to be infallible. And Lord Acton's argument was, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's why you can't have a Pope with absolute power. His argument didn't persuade the First Vatican Council of 1870, and they voted the Pope having absolute power anyway. But his quote has become a basic standard quote that many of you have heard and didn't know where it came from, let alone who it came from. Power corrupts, absolute power. But that's nonsense. Power doesn't corrupt. Otherwise, God would be all corrupt. He'd be absolutely corrupt. You can have power without being corrupt. The problem is, of course, let me take you back. Whoa, we went in time. You see, we all reject God. We are all corrupt. We are corrupt before we have power. The reason why powerful people act corruptly is because they are corrupt before they had the power. What the power does is enables me to exercise my corruption. It doesn't make me corrupt. I'm already corrupt. But when I'm corrupted, I don't have much power. I can't do much about it. But once I've got a lot of power, then I can exercise my corruption on a big scale. And the more power you give me, Joe Stalin, Mr. Putin, Adolf Hitler, Mao Zedong, the more power you give me as a corrupt man or a corrupt woman, the more evil I will do. But it's not the power that is the corruptive force. Some people use power for good. And patriarchy, fatherhood? What do you do with matriarchy? See, there are certain cultures that are matriarchal rather than patriarchal. And you're very conscious of the patriarchal because you've been hearing about it all your life, because you've grown all your life in the lives of the feminist world. But matriarchy is just the same in the reverse order. Can anyone tell me a matriarchal society or culture that you know of?
Wales.
They could well be, yes. But I was thinking of humans.
Amazons?
Deep jungle of Amazon. You can say anything, brother. Who's going to disagree with you? Never been down there, yes.
Minoans
could have been, yes. In the ancient world, there are certain ones, yes. I'm talking about in Australia today. Ooh. None of you know any? No, it's politically incorrect, isn't it? Sorry about that. Well, you didn't grow up where I grew up. Because where I grew up, it was obvious the power I lived. I grew up in the Jewish part of Sydney. And Judaism, as practiced today, is a matriarchal culture. Very strongly. In fact, it's not just matriarchal, it's matrilineal. You are Jewish only if your mother is Jewish. If your father's Jewish, you're not Jewish. You don't have a Jewish mother to be Jewish. So whereas most patrilineal ones, you get your name from your father. And that's where, and you know, I am Danish because of my father's 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 father's. But in actual fact, Dane is only a small part of my background. I'm really not, but Jensen is a Danish name, and so I carry this Danish characteristic, which is a very small part of the kind of bits that I am. Matriarchal, but it's also power. See, here is a Yiddish proverb. God couldn't be everywhere, so he created mothers. Huh? That's a very strange thing to be saying, isn't it? Not if you're Jewish, you say, yeah. You see, historically, the rabbinic bias is towards the mother as the primary parent. Male rabbis throughout the centuries stood in awe as the women in their lives nurtured life within their wombs for 9 months. The very name woman for them, Eve, the mother of all, comes from the word for mothering, whereas the name Adam comes from the word for dust. Man is of the dust, but women, they mother. It's a much more powerful concept. And so they perceive the mother as the dominant emotional parental resource for their children. Fathers are seen as wonderful teachers and appropriate disciplinarians, but mothers are the loving parents around whom the whole family and world is organised. That's still my experience of the Jewish homes that I grew up with, because my school was all full of Jews. That's it. Mother was all powerful. Dad was given certain honours. He was always served first. He never served and did domestic duties. But the power lay in mum. She made all the decisions. And in fact, some of you most likely come from a matriarchal home. You stop and think about mum and dad, and not about the kind of formal official title as to who's in charge, but who really is emotionally in charge in your family. With a group this big, I'd be astonished if there's not half a dozen of you. You will actually know mum really runs the show. I mean, dad may go to work, dad may bring the money home, dad may this and that, but all the rest, and you know, all the honour may go to dad, but in fact, mum's the powerful one. So, patriarchy, it's not as universal as you think. Power, it doesn't corrupt. And yet the diagnosis of family disputes is all about patriarchal power and the imbalance between the genders. It may be something quite different to that. Well, anyway, next week we're going to be looking at the abuse of women, because the abuse of women, dear brothers, is massive. I don't need to tell the sisters that, they know it. But the brothers, it really is massive. So we've got to deal with the symptom, the massive abuse of women, but then try and work out the diagnosis. Why? Why is it that women are abused as they are? Because it's only as we work out the whys of the diagnosis properly that we'll start addressing the problems properly. I'll pick another one just to help you again see. It's not just about men and women. See, what is the explanation for a self-centered, greedy exploitation of the world? What do you reckon the explanation of that is? In a word, actually one of you used it about men and women.
Money?
You're going to say?
Capitalism.
That's right. Well, what's the alternative? The laziness, the selfish imposition of tyranny from government, which actually steals from people. That's called communism or socialism, basically. And our political system, until the Greens and the Teals came along, our political system was divided between a capitalist party and a socialist party, fighting about who's going to be more in the middle so as to rule Australia. But the whole government is about economics, and the economics is about socialism and capitalism. But they're both wrong. See, are you a capitalist? Are you a socialist? I want to say to you, if you're a Christian, you can't be either. And you've got to be both. Because they're both wrong. They're false diagnoses. You see, both capitalism and socialism are materialism. They both think that the problems with the world that they need to address is going to be resolved by the distribution of money, or the creation of money, or the possessions. That if we can sort out the possession issue, we will solve our social problems. We've been doing it for 100 years, 120 years, and it hasn't solved anything really. It doesn't work, but yet we still keep dividing that way. See, one system, capitalism to be clear to you, is built on greed. Let people be greedy, encourage them to compete with each other to get the most they can, and competition will bring out the best productivity. It's all built on greed. The other system, though, it's built on envy. Why should those rich people have all the money? Why shouldn't we have some of the money? It's all built on envy. It's not fair. These people have got so much. We've got to bring down the big end of town, down to our level. We've got to raise up the poor people so everybody has the same. It's built on envy. Well, neither greed nor envy are very Christian. Neither greed nor envy are actually going to solve the world's problems. Neither system is built on righteousness, generosity, or love. Neither system is built on what is actually good for society. In the end, they're both built on what's good for me or my group. And neither brings about utopia. They haven't yet, and they never will. All they do is keep dividing us. You see, we have problems in our society. What's the diagnosis? Because you've got a false diagnosis, you won't come up with a solution. Excuse me. And so what we're going to be looking at during the course of this term is understanding humans by looking at the problems. There's all kinds of problems, aren't there? Have I gone too far for them? No, there are all kinds of problems. The abuse of women next week, for example. Hatred of men. Toxic masculinity, that one is, if you ever heard it. Failing of our planet, there's the whole green revolution. The misunderstanding of our work, of the captivity of material, the loss of truth. We're going to look at these kind of problems and see what the non-Christian diagnosis is and why it's wrong, so that we can present the Christian diagnosis, because that is the next step that we're looking at, is to rightly diagnose the rebellion against God and then try and help people understand. See where we're going this term? Long explanation, but there we go. Ed, because of our education, we tend to think that arguments are really important. And there is a truth that arguments are important. But it's an enlightenment truth, not a post-modernity, not a kind of truth that you're taught now in the arts faculties of the universities. Because there is no truth. Once there is no truth, all there is persuasion. And persuasion comes from power, persuasion comes from rhetoric, persuasion comes from any number of forces. But it's very sad. However, the Enlightenment of the 18th century built out of the Reformation and built out of the concept of Christianity that there is objective truth. But there are certain people now who see objective truth is just one of those tools of oppressive people. That there is no such thing as objective truth, other than the truth that there is no objective truth. That is one objective truth that is the truth, objectively. And so, but the Bible recognizes what the postmoderns are trying to say. That is, we sinful people will use arguments to justify our sinfulness. That we are not tabula rasa, just blank brains who can look at evidences and come to logical conclusions. That is not what we are. We are deeply flawed people. Because of our sinfulness, we suppress the truth. Because the truth shows up our unrighteousness, and we don't want to hear that. And so we come to all kinds of alternative views of the world. Now, that leads to the false diagnoses. What we've got to try and do is bring out the right diagnosis that Edmund has just shown us from Romans 1. Very important little passage, that one in Romans 1, 18 to 23. Do mark it, do pay attention to it. Do become very familiar with it, because it's one of those passages which really explains what's going on in our conversations with people and within ourselves too, because we're sinners as well, and we also have the great capacity for rationalizing our sinfulness. The Christian who goes out with a non-Christian, well, I'm just trying to bring them to the Lord. That's not what it's about at all. It's got to do with you attaching yourself emotionally to the wrong person. Stop it. But if I leave him now, if I leave her now, she won't have any other Christian friends. She'll never hear the gospel. She's not going to hear the gospel by somebody who compromises it, is she? Is he? I mean, it's a nonsense argument. But we'll pile up argument after argument to justify what we know we shouldn't be doing. That's the character of so much discussion. However, it's important to help people understand that there are alternatives. Let me run right back here so I can do it. There we go. That is point number 4, starts explaining the gospel in other terms. That is, we've got to remember that the gospel enables us to change. The gospel's about changing hearts, about changing people. You don't have to live as a victim of your own self-justifying rationalizations. You don't have to live under the captivity of sin. By the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be changed. And it's important that we know how to explain that. There'll be more of that in the coming weeks. We're not dealing much with it tonight, but it's really important that we understand that you can be significantly, radically changed. And in that sense, I think it's helpful to keep on remembering some history, some anecdote, some experience, some knowledge of the reality. That is, rather than just talking about the abstract, God by His Spirit can change you, to actually talk about the change that has happened in your own life or in the lives of other people, from history or from your experience. So, let me try with a little one here. Come to this first photograph. What do you want to tell me about those four men in that photo? I know you don't know. You've never seen the photo before. Hands up, anyone seen this photo before? No, I hadn't seen it this afternoon either. So, what can you tell me about any of those four men?
Good haircuts. Good haircuts.
When would you get a haircut like that? Tells you something about the age of the photo, yes?
Tomorrow.
Thank you.
They're dressed to impress.
They're dressed to impress whom? Okay, hands up those who think that photo's in the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, 1990s, last year. Yeah. I don't know when it was. But it looks like the 30s to me. Yeah. Well, it's the man in the hat in the front that I want to draw your attention to. The Ripper hat, you like that? Here are three photos of him. Looks like a change has come, doesn't it? Right? And it had. See, this man was a minor criminal, born in the slums of Balmain to alcoholic parents in the late 19th century, which I think may be that picture earlier was the 1920s. He's brought up in... He was neglected totally by his parents and in poverty. He spent his childhood stealing bread and milk and feeding himself from the scraps of garbage bins. And so he didn't actually go to school. His schooling was non-existent, really. So he was illiterate, uneducated, impoverished. At the age of 12, he became a state ward, taken from family and looked after by the government, but not very effectively. He very soon afterwards, as a junior teenager, became himself an alcoholic. By 15, he was in jail. He got jobs after that. He was a lookout, a cockatoo, I think they used to call him, for illegal gambling dens. They'd stand down the street, and when the police were coming, would give warning to the people running the gambling dens. That was his job. In his 20s, he progressed because his sisters, several of them, ran brothels in Surrey Hills. And so he used to work as a cockatoo for them and as a scout for them to attract customers into there. He was a basic early 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century minor crim, that's what you call him, a hopeless alcoholic. Drugs weren't really the thing in those days. Alcohol was the drug of the day. It is today, actually, too. But people cover it up with other things that sound glamorous. But there was just alcohol in those days, and he was a alcoholic from early teenage days, and quite hopeless, living on the streets, avoiding the police. But then, as you can see in the middle, he found the Bible, or the Bible found him. And you see by the end, he actually looks a very distinguished gentleman, doesn't he? In his old age, died in 1967. But marvellously and miraculously converted, transformed, actually, by hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I've told you enough now. Some of you will now tell me his name.
Arthur Stace.
Arthur Stace, that's exactly who it is. Arthur Malcolm Stace. And what's Arthur Malcolm Stace famous for? Well, if you go down to the Eastern Suburbs Memorial Park, there he is. He is the man who spent 30 years going around the streets of Sydney writing Eternity in the footpath. Because he heard a preacher down in Surrey Hills way, he heard a preacher. He was converted down at Zimbani's Broadway, or in the park just across the road from Zimbani's Broadway. But he heard a preacher say that what he really wanted was to have eternity blazoned across the streets of Sydney. So he took him literally. And he said, people need to hear that there is more to this life than this life. There is eternity. You need to get ready for eternity. So Arthur learned how to write it with this copperplate writing. Very neat. Remember, the boy hadn't been to school. I mean, learning to write it was a trick in itself. And he spent 30 years doing nothing than writing Eternity across the streets of Sydney so as to warn the people of Sydney of eternity. No one knew who it was. They just kept on noticing this sign on the streets, because he used to go out before dawn and write for a couple of hours, and when the sun came up and the people came out, he would go back. And so for years people were searching for who was the man who kept on writing Eternity on the streets. But he became a very keen, active Christian. His life was fixed, his marriage was fixed, his alcohol was fixed, his criminality was fixed. The gospel changed a man from criminal gutter into normal part of worthwhile part of society, with this one quirk of wanting everyone to know about eternity. Tell me how much he spent on chalk. But of course, in 2000, hands up those of you who weren't alive in 2000, the year 2000, there. In 2000, you see, in the second millennium, the fireworks display in the harbour was slightly larger than average. Actually, we're all worried about whether there'd be a bug in the system of the computers and the whole computer world would collapse, because they wouldn't know how to, the computers wouldn't know automatically how to turn anyway. And so the harbour lit up bigger than ever on the 2000 years, and surprise, surprise, that was the big display on the Harbour Bridge. Because whatever else, this man helps Sydney know there is a thing called eternity. It's a very limited gospel. but it reminds you of the power of the gospel to change a life, completely transforming a life. Now, very famous story, the story of Mr. Stace and eternity. Google it up and have a look sometime and read about him. I've just given you the bones. There's biographies written of him, there's films being made about him. An extraordinary man. And there's still a couple of places in Sydney where his writing is there, inside a bell in the GPO on the inside, where it's protected from the rain so it wasn't washed away. And as a child, I did see it once or twice. But then I was born before 1967, wasn't I? So, but I want you to understand, yes, this is the famous one that is known in society, known in our city, can be put on the Harbour Bridge, it's that famous. That's what the gospel does. And I don't think that the average non-Christian understands that. They don't see it very often. They don't know it often. So to have the stories of people being transformed by the gospel, the anecdote, the evidence, is very helpful to give to people. Quickly, should unrepentant people be forgiven? That's too much of a question. Forget question one. You'll be here all night on question one. Go for questions two and three. We'll do question one another night, but time's against us now because I got carried away telling you about Clive, who is such a dear friend to me. Look at two and three. How is forgiveness the same or different from acceptance? And are all or any sins unforgivable? Quickly talk with each other about it. Okay, let's see whether there's any difference between forgiveness and acceptance. What do you think over here? So, are they the same or different, Noah?
Oh, it's different.
It's different. How is forgiveness different to acceptance?
Because you treat them as if they haven't done the sin. Kind of, yeah. Like, it's not just like living with them, you've been reconciled.
Acceptance is just living with person as a sin, whereas forgiveness is a reconciliation. Okay, what do you think? Different or the same?
Different.
Different in what way?
Acceptance either doesn't accept that there is a wrong or ignores the wrong, whereas forgiveness actively acknowledges the wrong.
Yes, forgiveness acknowledges that it is wrong, but how does it differ from acceptance, therefore, doesn't acknowledge it's wrong? Yes? What do you think? Different or the same? What they said, ditto, that's a good word, yes? Except I forgive you. The acceptance, forgiveness, the same, or?
No.
What's the difference?
Same thing, like there's a problem and you're addressing that, you're not just sitting there acting like it's fine, but you can still forgive.
Yes, all right, so you actually are addressing the problem, not just saying it's fine, it doesn't matter.
You're not accepting it.
Sorry?
I guess the first step of forgiveness is not accepting it.
The first step of forgiveness is not accepting it,
yes.
Where acceptance is accepting it. Yeah? Okay. Yes?
Just to add, it would be something like, for forgiveness, usually there's a cost to the person who's forgiving, and then maybe to the one who's accepting. It's not that clear.
Yes, acceptance doesn't involve me paying a cost, whereas forgiveness does involve a cost somewhere, yes?
In acceptance, there's no reconciliation.
Okay.
But when you forgive someone, you are reconciled.
Back over to reconciliation, which is the first group, yes? They also wear black shirts over there, yes?
We were thinking on the lines that in forgiveness, you might change your status from unforgiven to forgiven, guilty to not guilty, but. In acceptance, there might be, in a sense, an assumption that there's a support to that action as well.
Yes, acceptance has a support to an action rather than any change in the action, yes? Anyone want to say anything different? Because I'll get you on the next question. Right? Also, the first one, you see, I skipped out. Forgiveness requires something to do with repentance. Whereas acceptance, you don't have to repent. I accept you just the way you are. Repentance means changing. But we'll deal with that in further down. Are all sins forgiven? Some sins forgiven? Any sins forgiven?
Well, we didn't get to that.
We didn't get to that. Okay. Honesty, yes.
All sins are forgiven except blaspheming against the Holy Spirit.
All sins are forgiven except for blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Can you read loud for us Mark chapter 3, verses 28 following?
Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin.
And they said it because Jesus said it because the Pharisees were doing it. They were in danger of it at that point. Right? It's the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you reject Jesus, there is no forgiveness, because he is the source of forgiveness. But any sin, no matter how great and heinous the sin, is forgivable.